You guys like riddles? I hope you said yes, because I have some for you. I don't like all riddles, and actually I say that with some caution, because if I say I like riddles, I have a little bit of concern that in an hour from now, as I stand in the back door and you guys walk out, each one of you is going to tell me your favorite. It might be okay, or email them to me. I like riddles if they're thinkers, if they're cerebral. I like riddles if they are mathematically solvable. I kind of like the aspect of a brain teaser like that. I like riddles if they're imaginative. I don't particularly care for them if they're just ridiculous groaners that there's no obvious answer to, or no clear answer to, or the answer doesn't make sense. But I actually want to start off with a few just for the sake of illustration. The first one is imaginative, and I'm going to ask you, because this one's been around for a while, if you already know the answer to this, please hold back and let people think for a minute, okay? Don't just blurt it out right from the start. The riddle goes like this. He who makes it doesn't need it. He who buys it doesn't use it. He who uses it doesn't know it. What is it? Raise your hand if you already know the answer to this. Nobody want to take a guess? Let me give you a picture. He who makes it doesn't need it. He who buys it doesn't use it. He who uses it doesn't know it. Okay, that's the kind I like. I don't apologize. Here's another one, and I'm not going to wait for an answer on this. One woman says to another, "When the day after tomorrow is yesterday," she said, "then today will be as far from Sunday as that day was, which was today, when the day before yesterday was tomorrow." On which day did this discussion take place? I'm not going to wait for us to do this because there would be no teaching of God's word. The answer is Saturday, and it is mathematically solvable. It just takes quite a while to do it. One more, and then we'll get on with things. Now watch closely on this one. We've had an imaginative one. We've had a mathematically solvable one. This one's just a thinker. A ladder is hanging over the side of a ship that is anchored to a port. The bottom rung touches the water. The distance between the rungs is 8 inches. The length of the ladder is 10 feet. And the tide is rising at a rate of 8 inches each hour. When will the water reach the 7th rung? Thank you. Two of you right from the start know the answer is never. And Pete, or as the tide comes up, so does the ship. The first rung always stays at water level. How many of you did not see that coming? All right. There's actually a point to all this. I have wrestled with today's text. I have wrestled with our passage in Hebrews chapter 4 today and how I would teach it. Not because it's a difficult passage to read or understand. Not because it's a difficult passage to apply to our lives. I think the application is somewhat obvious, in fact. Not because it contains cultural scenarios that are difficult for us to relate to. Not because it contains doctrine which makes us think outside of the box or outside of our cultural norms. I've wrestled with how to teach today's passage because it really seems a lot like it is just a repeat of where we were last week in chapter 3. And I ask myself a question, and during the review minutes here coming up, before we move into today's text, I would like you to kind of look at that same question. How is the beginning of chapter 4, how is the first half of Hebrews chapter 4 any different from the second half of Hebrews chapter 3. They are very similar. They talk about the same subject. They both contain quotes, but actually the quotes that exist in Hebrews chapter 4, the first few verses, actually both exist in the previous chapter as well. It's a question with an answer. There's a question with an answer. And I'll reveal that as we finish up the review time. Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3, very quickly for the sake of review. Hebrews chapter 1, the main thoughts that are being communicated is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than creation itself.
The main thought being communicated in Hebrews chapter 2. And I realize it's hard to condense it, but I tried to condense it into a main thought because we need to review more quickly. Jesus' incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, provide things which could not and cannot be accomplished in any other way. Fundamentally important. Main thought of chapter 3, there is a serious lesson. This will go over into today's passage as well. There is a serious lesson to be learned from the Old Testament Jews at the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus. That's what we've been talking about. There is a serious lesson to be learned from the Old Testament Jews. They doubted God and thus were not allowed to enter the rest, which is the promised land. Those are the main thoughts which have been communicated in those three chapters. Reviewing just the last couple of weeks as we looked in Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 11, I want us to read that because the context is so important in this book. Reading in Hebrews 3 verses 7 through 13, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be among any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We looked at that passage, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, who of course is not identified, pointed out to his Jewish readers, his first generation Jewish readers who were tempted to go back because of the pressure and society that existed at the time. He pointed out that if we do that, if you do that, you're like those people in the day of Moses who hardened their heart. And even though they had been delivered by God from bondage in Egypt, even though they had come out and crossed the Red Sea with a wall here and a wall here, and God delivered them, even though they'd been to Mount Sinai and seen the mountain quake with the presence of God and seen the stone tablets that God provided through Moses, when they got to the promised land, they doubted God's ability. We're going to read a lot about that today because it's just time we focus on that Old Testament passage. They hardened their hearts. And I like what it said specifically. Today, it is the Holy Spirit that says, don't harden your heart. And that has application for us today as well. Because if this were not something that applied to our lives, it would just be a bunch of history, which is, yeah, valuable. But more than that, it's applicable. Because we have the same tendency to harden our hearts, to doubt that God is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. It says the Holy Spirit is the one who says, do not do it. Don't harden your hearts. Look what happened to them. Learn from their lesson. And their lesson was this. Since they did, they wandered pointless, fruitless, carnal lives for 40 years until, as it told us in their text, their bodies dropped in the wilderness. Even during that time, we know that God cared for them. And that is an awesome thought. He provided manna for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. You guys know the stories, I suspect. And yet, at that very same time, while God cared for them, he also let that be a lesson for the rest of us, that we effectively encourage one another. What did it say in the same text in verse 13? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Now, last week we looked at verses 14 through 19, the very end of chapter 3, and I want us to examine that very briefly in review before we get into the new stuff. Hebrews 3, verses 14 through verse 19. Picking right up where we left off, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ. I love that expression, partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And with whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief, specifically unbelief. Last week, as we looked at this passage, just before we get into chapter 4 in just a couple of minutes, there was an expression used right there in the beginning, if we hold fast. Now, there are a number of rules of understanding God's word, a few of which I shared last week, but two of them that specifically apply are as follows. Number one, always define your pronouns, and number two, if there is a conditional clause, learn the conditions of the clause. So let's look at this verse. The pronoun, we, if, for we have become partakers of Christ. This is a believer writing to believers. Not merely people who are on the cusp or precipice of believing the gospel. The condition talked about holding fast. If we hold fast, something happens. Or, in this case, and I want you to look closely at the verb tense, if we hold fast, something has happened. You see, it's in the past tense. We have become partakers of Christ. You see, this is not cause and effect. This is about evidence. If we hold fast, it is evidence that we have become, in the past tense, partakers of Christ. Please see it in your own Bibles. Please look at the tenses of the verbs. Something happened, and it reveals that something else has happened. If we hear him. Once again, backing up that very thought that it is not simply the writer of the book of Hebrews that is trying to convince these people of anything, but it must be the Spirit of God, and it must be coming from him. If we provoke him. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews is not merely pointing out that those people in the day of Moses provoked God, but so do we. Or at least that is a very real danger, that we provoke God, as Israel did, and as Israel wandered for 40 years, and all the adults died off in the wilderness. In fact, what did it say in verse 17? And with whom he was angry for 40 years. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And that's a stern warning. And it includes and ends with an admonishment, an admonition, learn from history. Don't make the same mistakes. Now remember, I called that message, No Rest for the Weary, but in the end I said it really should be called, Without Faith, There is No Rest for the Weary. And that's the very thought that seems to be continuing as we continue into chapter 4. Please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want us to read the first 8 verses. Therefore, let us fear. Boy, you don't read that in the Bible all that often. Be afraid. Be very afraid. No, there's a genuine warning here. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by what? Faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, they failed to enter because of the disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Sounds a lot like chapter 3, doesn't it? Well, context and continuity are a manner of writing and good communication. And as I stated a little while ago, I asked the question, how does today's text differ from last week's? How does the first half of chapter 4 differ, or what does it say that complements the second half of chapter 3? And I said I would give you an answer, and this is the answer. It gives us, in today's text, details. Though there is a lot of repetition, there's reasons to repeat things. Repetition is the key of learning. Repetition for emphasis. But in repeating it, chapter 4 also gives us details that help us answer the riddle of spiritual rest. Chapter 4 gives us some answers that help us understand and answer the riddle of spiritual rest, a detail called time. An answer to a question, when? When does this get to happen? When do I get to enjoy the spiritual rest God has for me? There are some markers in the text, and I want us to, in the time we have left this morning, examine those markers. And I hope you're already there, but if you're not already there, please be in Hebrews chapter 4. But I would say also that I'm going to spend quite a bit of time this morning reviewing from the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, the historical events that keep getting referred to. You see, eventually, if you keep referring back to a story, you feel like you know the story, but maybe there are a few aspects of it that just should be brought a little more clearly to the forefronts of our minds. So we're going to spend some time doing that today. Let me ask you a question, though, before we go on. Have you ever doubted something that affected you for a long term? Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever been faced with a decision and perhaps moving one direction in that decision required that you take a step of faith, but because of doubt, you didn't move in that direction? And in your mind, it can be any illustration, and I'm not trying to pro and con your decisions that I don't even know about. That's not my point. But, for example, maybe it was a decision about buying a house or accepting a job or moving into ministry or just moving. Have you ever doubted something? And had the decision of that doubt or the results of that doubt affect you for a very long time, maybe even for the rest of your life? Sometimes I wonder how it was for the children of Israel after they failed to go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. How long was it? A week, a month, or a year of not having a lot of fun in the desert? Before they perhaps looked back and said, "You know, I think we got it wrong." I want us to read Numbers 13 and 14. Not all of it, but we're actually going to read quite a bit of it. I'm warning you that it's long. It is a long story. Sit back and listen to the story. By the way, it's not a bedtime story, so none of that. The point. It's called After the Promise. You'll see what I'm talking about. Please notice what God promises them in the text. I'm going to begin in Numbers 13, verse 1, and skip along. I'll let you know when we're moving forward. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give," the emphasis there, "I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and at the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Now for the sake of time, skip down to verse 17, and we'll pick it up there. Numbers 13, 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev. Then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went in and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to Lebo Hamath. Skipping down to verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," verse 28, "nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb inquired. Now Caleb was one of those 12, remember. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw are men of great size. There also we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and the part of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight as well as in their sight." Now skipping down to chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Yes, there were 12 spies, and 2 gave a good report that said, by faith we can do what God's given us to do because he already promised us. But 10 said, no, we can't. And the people believed the 10. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader to return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey." Skipping down to verse 20. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." You know, Moses and Aaron pled for the people and their doubt, and they were pardoned. Nevertheless, verse 21, "But indeed it says, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." Now, I know that's a lot of text, but that's a story that is fundamental to the understanding of this portion of the book of Hebrews. Have you ever doubted something and faced long-term or lifelong consequences of that doubt? See, sometimes we forget that can happen. And if we don't grasp that, we don't grasp the danger of what is being warned in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Let's go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 4. When it started out, "Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." We understand that the Old Testament nation of Israel is a beautiful picture of the believer. Israel as a whole was promised material prosperity for obedience to God. Believers in this age are promised individually spiritual well-being as a recompense for faith, for believing in God, for walking with God. And that's the illustration that is being drawn upon here. As believers, and I know this sounds harsh, when I was writing my notes this week, I stopped and prayed over this statement. Asked God, should I say this or shouldn't I? I didn't hear him say no, so I presumed yes. As believers, when we doubt God's faithfulness to sustain us in our every need, we insult the one who died in our place. As believers, when we doubt God's faithfulness to sustain us in our every need, we insult the very one who died in our place. Why would we ever say, God, I know I can trust you with my eternal destiny, but I don't know if I can trust you for tomorrow. That seems awfully big. And it sounds silly when I say it like that. But I live my life at times like that. The fact is, it refers to those who've had the message preached. We have already had God's message preached to us. I said in the first point, the rest comes after the promise. We have already been given exceedingly great and abundant promises. The fact is, so had they at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. There were already a lot of promises on record. Christ had made some wonderful promises, and I had a hard time deciding even which ones to go for. But it says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. They had, as we have. They've had good news preached to them, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in their hearts. Oh, they heard it, they just didn't believe it. What sort of promise? You know, see, the promise of spiritual rest is something, even though it is the topic of the book of Hebrews, it is not unique to the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ himself talked about that very subject. There are numerous places, but one of my favorites is found right here in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, and I encourage you to read this off and memorize it if you can. Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I have to tell you something, and I'm being brutally honest with you. When I first became very familiar with this passage, when I was in Bible college, when I was 24 or 25 years old, and it was on our memory list of things we had to memorize, and I memorized that passage because I knew there was going to be a test on it when it says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in my heart, I thought, well, that ain't so. I don't find it to be so. It's because I didn't understand the concept of spiritual rest as described in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It's because even as a Bible college student, I found myself at times trying to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of the flesh. Maybe I'm not alone. Anybody besides me, and I don't want anyone to raise your hand, that's not my point at all, but in your own heart and in your own mind, is anybody besides me willing to say, you know, there's sometimes I read that verse that says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I think that sounds like hooey to me. We'd never say it. But do we live as if it's true? Rest comes, what did we say? After the promise. You know, God promised them, and then the promise has to come before the rest. But secondly, and the other points go faster, it only comes after faith. And we've already seen that demonstrated in the text, right? Just because you've heard God intends that you have this spiritual rest, it doesn't mean it's going to apply to your life unless it is applied by faith. There ain't no other way to get it except by faith. Let's go back to the main text and read verse 4. We already saw there at the end of verse 2, for them, it was not united by faith in those who heard. But then it says in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as it is said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Spiritual rest is a direct byproduct of walking by faith, of believing that God is capable of doing everything that is within his word and everything that is within his character, even if you can't see it tomorrow. That's the rest. That's the rest. I've seen people, and I mean in a physical, material sense, I have seen people lay down and sleep in some weird places. There was a time where if I was pretty tired, I could lay down on a hard concrete surface and go right to sleep. Probably not so much anymore. I've seen people lay down and sleep in some weird places. I've seen Africans lay down on the ground in the jungle amongst spiders and snakes and predators and go right to sleep. On television, I have seen mountain climbers lay down and sleep the night on an 18-inch precipice at the top of a cliff and because that's where they laid down, and they slept. Do they not toss and turn? In the book of Psalms, chapter 23, that passage which we've all heard so many times, the writer says, he makes me to lie down green pastures. But he also talks about preparing a table for him in the what? Presence of the enemies. Rest does not mean lack of conflict or concern. It means faith. The reason they can lay down on the ground in an African jungle or on an 18-inch precipice at the cliff of a tall, tall mountain, the reason they can do that is because they have a belief which, by the way, some people would call unreasonable. They have a belief that everything will be okay in spite of the fact that the circumstances suggest otherwise. They have a belief that everything will be okay in spite of the fact that circumstances suggest otherwise. As believers, people who are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can we, spiritually speaking, walk as if we believe, though it's unreasonable in the eyes of some, walk as if we believe that everything will be okay in spite of the fact that circumstances suggest otherwise. Spiritual rest. Spiritual rest is only ever, always brought as a direct result of faith. It is the only way to get it. What did we see? I want to read it again. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when I read that, I envy the peace that it describes. And sometimes I experience it, but sometimes don't. Find rest for your souls. That's what the whole book is about. Hebrews, after the work. I like this one. Point number three says, after the work. Did you ever, and I have, did you ever get up in the morning, do your business, get your coffee, go out to the living room and sit back down with your coffee and say, I need to rest. I do, and I know it sounds lame, but I've been there sometimes, especially if it's been a shorter night's sleep. And my question is, why, Bill? You haven't even done anything yet. And then, you know, that's true. The rest is intended to come after the work. And God uses himself as an example. Follow along with me, if you would, please. We're in Hebrews 4. I want us to pick up at the beginning of verse 4 and read just slightly into verse 7 when it reads as follows. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, there's that illustration, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. That would be the passage in Numbers, which we just read. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of their disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today! I'll catch up to that in just a minute. In these passages, in this passage, these two-ish verses that I just read, the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing two different things. First of all, he's illustrating a point, but secondly, he's drawing a contrast. I want you to see both. First of all, he's simply illustrating a point, but then he's going to make a contrast. What's the point? The point is something like this. The work comes after the rest. No, it doesn't. The rest comes after the work, huh? Imagine with me, because he talks about creation. Imagine with me if we turned in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and we opened up and it read like this. On the first day, God rested. And then in the next 6 days, he created everything that is. Why, that seems silly, Bill. God rested on the seventh day because his work was completed. And because he was establishing a pattern and all kinds of things that we don't need to go into, because that's not really what is being drawn out here. Now, there is a presumption in the text here in Hebrews chapter 4. There is a presumption in this text that we as believers have already, to one extent or another, that we as believers have been laboring for the Master already. But that somehow along the way, we got caught up in the doing and forgot about the believing. There's a presumption in the text that we as believers have been laboring for the Master, but that somehow along the way we got caught up in the doing and forgot about the believing, which, by the way, was one of the indictments against one of the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. What did it say there? God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Because he was done. He was finished. Now, by the way, I said there's a contrast here. This is not intended to be an indication for us that we should be keepers of the Sabbath. In fact, he's actually contrasting that. This is what happened in God's case, week one, versus our case. It says there at the end of verse 7, he has again fixed a certain day. Like, that was then, this is now. Back then, God said, hey, it's the seventh day. I'm done. I'm resting. I'm taking the day off. But in our case, he doesn't say, yeah, that's the pattern you should follow. He says, I got a different plan for you. I have fixed something different. This is the way I want you to do it. Whenever it is you open and read this, that's the day. When you as a believer say, by faith, I will walk and enter the rest. I don't have to wait 4 or 5 or 6 days to do it. Today, right now. Because at any point, we can change from a point of doubt to a choice of faith. As believers, we can. Unbelievers don't have that option. Well, I need to move faster. Point number 4 says, after obedience. And it may seem negligibly different to you, the concept of work versus obedience. You know, most of our work that we do for the Lord is intended to be as an act of obedience. But there's a little bit of a difference. You see, God didn't create the world as an act of obedience. He just decided to do it. But in the last couple of verses, the concept of obedient work comes out. It seems like the same thing, but there is a subtle difference. Let's read verses 7 through 8 again. We read already the beginning of it where it says, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's instruction. When we go along with that which has been instructed, there's a word for that. It's obedience. And I love the way this concludes in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If Joshua had given them rest, or let me put it in my own words, if it were even possible, think back to that day that we read about in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, that day of decision-making, of lifelong consequences. If Joshua could have given them, if Joshua could have made the right decision for them, they would have entered the rest. If Caleb could have made that right decision for them, they would have entered that rest. If Moses or Aaron could have made that right decision for them to believe God, to have the audacity to believe God, they would have entered that rest. But they could not. And so this is the application part, and I'm done. Walking in faith is a choice for the believer. It is an act of obedience. But no one can make that choice for you. I cannot make that decision for you, nor you for me. We can encourage one another, and we have been instructed to encourage one another. But whoever your spiritual leaders are, whoever your encouragers are, though they instruct and encourage, I hope, well, the decision to walk in faith is yours. I can't make it for you, and you can't make it for me. And I love what he said there. You know, if Joshua could have done this, I'm going to put this in my own words, we wouldn't have this section of the Bible. It would have been straight into the promised land, not 40 years in the wilderness. And that challenges my thinking, because I think of how many times in my own life when I have not been strong, I found someone to blame. Well, if only my teacher, if only my dad, if only my pastor, if only my wife, if only my boss, put what you want in there. A walk of faith in the life of a believer is your choice alone. Father, I thank you for giving us the tools, the equipment to set aside that which is behind us and to walk on in faith. Thank you that you desire this spiritual rest. I feel like I've talked about it a lot and not really painted much of a picture, but I trust that that will happen in weeks to come. In the meantime, God, I pray that we would yearn to take your yoke upon us, to learn of you, and to realize that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. It's the one we hang on our own neck that is overbearing. Give us wisdom that is supernatural. We absolutely need that. In Jesus' name, amen.